Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to talk with you tonight about prayer, prayer life. And by that I mean tonight how we pray and what we pray, and that which we pray finding expression in our lives, in the decisions that we make, in the actions we take, and in the things that we do. And there are a lot of different directions we could go with this, but I'd like to focus our attention on a particular part of the Lord's Prayer, as it is sometimes called. I think it'd be much better to call it the pattern prayer or an example prayer or the Lord's teaching on prayer. But I think when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, everyone knows what that is. In the text, we read of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. So in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And this is the prayer, as we sometimes study it, and we think about the adoration that is offered by our Lord in this sample prayer. We think about the gratitude that is expressed. We think about the request that is made on behalf of the disciple for those physical needs, but also for the spiritual needs. We think about the request and the supplication for guidance in this day. And we think about it as being a daily prayer, one which is to be practiced, to be participated in often. And certainly we know that we are to pray without ceasing. We know that the Lord expects, and we should find it natural to pray. After all, when he says in these words, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, pray like this. And again, we've looked at this prayer before in detail, but I'd like to focus our attention on the last phrase in verse 13. In which we find those words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And you think about the fact that when we pray with expressions like that, and I'm not advocating that we simply repeat the prayer as is commonly done in the Catholic Church, for example, but that we find expressions in our own words, in our own hearts, in phrases like this, and we express these sentiments in our lives. You think about how that will help us to defend against the kind of problems that we find, for example, the Gentiles experiencing as described by Paul in the Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we find that the beginning of their downfall is that they did not honor God. They did not glorify God. They did not acknowledge God. And that is the beginning then of a spiral into sin and degradation. And while that has been going on, it is still going on in the lives of men and women today. But I would suggest that if we pray sentiments like that which are prayed in this sample prayer, "For yours is the glory, the kingdom, the power and glory forever," we would fight those temptations to ignore our Father, to forget Him. And you think about what kind of world it would be if people would simply acknowledge these things and pray to Him for these things. And I think we do that. At least I hope we do. And so while we think about this phrase that is used by our Lord in verse 13, I want us to examine ourselves and to ensure that as disciples, we are living lives that demonstrate these fundamental truths. When we pray like this, wouldn't we be controlled by the will of God? If we really mean what we pray, and we express ourselves in these ways, with these kinds of thinking, these kind of thoughts, then we will be controlled by the will of God. We are acknowledging, "Yours is the kingdom." That is to accept, Not just understand, but to accept the majestic, royal superiority of our God, whom we serve as His creatures, as citizens of His kingdom. It is to humble ourselves before our great King. It's not offered with flattery, the idea of just simply expressing thoughts that would soothe Him and make Him feel good. This is the reality that we are not only knowledgeably thinking about, but accepting. Yours is the kingdom. And of course, we're talking about the church, that spiritual body which our Lord has established and which we find He is growing day by day as we, in fact, spread the word of the kingdom and build each other up in the kingdom. Now, earlier in that prayer, in verse 10, the Lord Jesus expresses these words in that pattern prayer: "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Indicating the origin of the plan, the origin of the pattern, the origin of the action, and the determined will of God is in heaven. But it finds expression here on this earth through godly men and women who are determined to live daily for our God, our King. We cannot truly pray that God's will be done at the same time not submit ourselves to His will. For that would be hypocrisy. And we know the Lord does not find hypocrisy pleasing. In fact, it's distasteful to Him. And He offers plenty of warnings against that sin of hypocrisy. You think about how many times He said, "Woe to you, hypocrites." We don't want to be on the receiving end of that. But if we find ourselves on the receiving end of that, through the teaching of God's Word, and finding that we are praying, "Your will be done, yours is the kingdom," but our lives are not in submission to Him as servants of the King, then we acknowledge the rebuke. We accept it and begin to pray with earnestness, "Yours is the kingdom." And we bow our heads and we bow our hearts, submitting our will to His. You look at Acts chapter 21, please. Acts chapter 21. I want to think about the Apostle Paul and his determination to do the will of God, to carry it out in his life. And certainly, there is the prescribed will of God through the New Testament, which is for all. But there are going to be responsibilities and opportunities that might be unique to us, one or another. For example, the Apostle Paul finds himself in a very unique circumstance as an apostle, certainly, but as one who is proclaiming the gospel and who faces persecution for it. And so in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, we find Luke recording this for us. "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and came to us. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And when Luke is expressing himself with these other disciples, "when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." You can imagine how it's hurting them to think about the dangers that are presenting themselves to the Apostle Paul, the one they love, the one who has done so much for the cause. And they urged him not to go up. But continue reading. "Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Now again, this is a very unique circumstance for anyone. But in the life of Paul, it is still unique. Here he finds that the Holy Spirit is prophesying through one Agabus that you're going to go and you're going to be bound. You're going to face death. And he says, your will be done. But he doesn't do it without emotion and without expressing the sentiments of a man who loves those he's with. He says, what are you doing? You're breaking my heart. But he says, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, he was determined to do the will of his king. The kingdom belongs to Jesus. And Paul is submitting himself humbly to the king. And by doing so, he is also encouraging Luke and those who are gathered with him to do so as well. Let the will of the Lord be done, they said. And that should encourage us to do the same. Because what Paul was doing is what we should all do. Follow the example of our Lord. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. And as you're turning there, recall that the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so what he is doing in our account that we read a moment ago is imitating his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is asking us to do the same. And so we look at this brief example in the life of our Lord on the night in which he was betrayed. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. He said in his prayer to the Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. That's a servant's prayer. That's the kind of prayer we have when we express, yours is the kingdom, Lord. Yours is the kingdom. Praying like this expresses thoughts that not only declare our allegiance, but also bows our hearts and our heads under the rule and reign of our holy God. And I would suggest to you that if we're not praying like that, we're not likely living like that. If we're not praying like that, we're not likely living like that. And so I suggest that we examine our prayer life. We make sure we're not just going through the motions and saying the same prayer every day in every way, but that we express the thoughts of our hearts and that we include in our thoughts, yours is the kingdom, Lord. Something to that effect after the pattern of those words. Wouldn't we be controlled by the will of God? Yes, we will. And I believe we are as we do. When we pray like this, wouldn't we have confidence in the power of God? As we express sentiments like, yours is the power, Lord, what we're really saying is we have confidence, great confidence, in our God and His authority. Now the word power can mean a lot of different things. And certainly I believe the Lord demonstrates great creative power. Great strength, great ability. But I think there is behind all of this the authority of God. Now, while most believers in Christ would agree with this statement, yours is the power, Lord, we should think about what this really means in our lives. It's more than just a sentiment, a statement, a thought. To say yours is the power means that we obey whatever commands He offers us. But I would suggest to you that it's even more than just that. It means we obey with confidence in our God and in His Word. Now that means that we're going to do the right thing boldly. That's not going to happen by accident. It's going to require that we practice, that sometimes when we fail, we recognize the failure and we improve through prayer and application of the Word. because He commands. And we should respond with confidence despite what this world does or says. Because we know that this world is going to try to distract and derail us in our lives. This world is going to try to challenge us any and every way it possibly can. And while you and I are trying our very best this day and every day we are given life to serve our King and to recognize the authority of our God, we're going to face people. People who are flawed, people who are faulty, people who are going to have motivations that are not godly, people who are going to try to attack us and defame us, hurt us in every way they possibly can. Now, that's not to say that everyone is like that, but we know that there are people and there are circumstances that are going to do this. Even if they mean well, this is going to happen. And there are going to be those circumstances that are going to discourage us or try to stand in our way, preventing us from doing the right thing. And again, sometimes we're going to fail to do the right thing. Sometimes we're going to struggle to do the right thing. But what we need to do is repent and do the right thing, acknowledging in our prayers and our life, yours is the power. That is what He says we will do, but we will do so confidently because our God has asked us to do it. Our God has given us the provisions to do it. That's what Paul is basically expressing in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If He has asked us, commanded us, told us to do, we can do it. And we can do so with confidence. Not in ourselves, or not in anything in this world, but in our God. For His is the power. Then I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and consider this episode, this event, in the lives of God's people. In Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 12. Verse 12 begins by saying, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Now what's the purpose of that? It is to instill confidence in the observers and hearers that this is from God. That what He's saying He means and it can be done. Because God is giving His stamp of approval. He is certifying these things. And it says of that young congregation, they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when they were commanded to teach this life, they're proclaiming Jesus Christ and the life that is available in Him. Eternal life, righteousness, godliness. This is the gospel. And when they're told to go into the temple and continue doing what they were doing that got them arrested to begin with, well, they did it. They had great confidence in their God. They recognized God's authority, God's power. But let's continue in the text. "Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, We found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in the name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, stop there in your reading. How will the disciples respond? Now, I think we know the answer. We are Bible students who have read this text before. But let's pause in their narrative, in their life, and ask the question of ourselves, how would I respond in that circumstance? How would I answer if I found myself in that circumstance? Have I been praying, "Yours is the power, Lord"? If we pray and we acknowledge and have confidence in the power of God, in the authority of God, then we too can and should say something very similar to that which the apostles said on that day. Look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, I suggest to you that you think about this. They've already done that. They've already obeyed God rather than men, in that they were arrested for this very thing. And when the angel of the Lord came and commanded them to go back, they went back. They're willing to do the right thing. But now that they've been called the second time, you can imagine there's perhaps a little more pressure. But they didn't give in to that pressure. They did not give in to that pressure. We must obey God rather than men. They were confident not in themselves, but in their God. Not in their status among men, but in God. Not in what they had done, are doing, or will do for themselves or of themselves, but in God. "Yours is the power, Lord." And again, like we said a moment ago, if we won't pray with that kind of confidence in the power of God, what makes us think that we will act or speak with such confidence as the apostles did then? And the answer is we won't. We won't. Sometimes we like to think we will, but if we're not praying and giving acknowledgement and honoring our God with expressions like that, "Yours is the power, Lord," then we won't very well act like that. If we pray like the sample we've been given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 6, wouldn't we have great concern for the glory of God? You think about that expression, "Yours is the glory." Children want to see their parents honored. They want to see and get a sense that there is good that's being done. That's why children will often do the right thing, even though they want to do something else. They don't want to dishonor their parents. They don't want to act out in a way that would bring shame to their parents. Now, ideally, in all of our lives, not only as children actually, but as children of God, we should be motivated by love. That is a far greater motivation for obedience, for service, for living the life of a dedicated disciple daily. Love is the greatest of motivators. But sometimes we're motivated by other things. Sometimes we're motivated by fear of punishment. That is a motivator, and God uses that. But that's not the best. But it does work, doesn't it? I don't want to go to the fires of hell, and so I will do the right thing. But sometimes we're also motivated by not wanting to shame our God and our Father And I don't want to do that either. And ideally, again, while love is the greatest motivator, this is still a valid motive. We're serving our God, for acknowledging Him, for accepting Him, and doing the right thing. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Think with me again about the Sermon on the Mount, this time at verse 14 through 16. You know, this is one reason why we, as children of God, do obey our Heavenly Father. We want to honor Him, and we want others to honor Him as well. We want to be able to observe and experience our brethren honoring our God with godly living, with godly words, with godly thinking. And we would like for that to influence this community and this world so that all will honor Him and all will glorify Him in this life. Now we know that there will be a day in which every knee will bow. That is inevitable. When all come to the realization, the stark realization of who God is, and they come face to face with Him in judgment. But wouldn't it be glorious if we and all of mankind did that of our own free will in this life? What kind of world would this be? I tell you, the news cycle wouldn't have anything to talk about like they've been talking about. Life would be a whole lot different, wouldn't it? But it is different for us, because we recognize Yours is the glory, Father. Yours is the glory. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon this earth, He was concerned about that. And so He instructs us about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, beginning. In His Sermon on the Mount, as He is talking to those who are concerned and considering being citizens of His kingdom, He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." He's giving us our marching orders. Do good. Do the good that's prescribed by God in His Word, and others can and will glorify the Father. We've seen that at work in our lives. We are evidence of that to some degree, each and every one. Because we've observed the good that others are doing, and we then likewise do the good and give glory to our Father. If you look at John chapter 17, you think about Jesus on the night in which He was to be betrayed, as He is praying what we sometimes call the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. What was going to have to happen in order for the Son to glorify the Father? He was going to have to suffer greatly. He was going to have to die on the cross for the sins of others. That is in part what was going to bring glory to the Father. He prayed this, and then He did it. If we will not pray, "Yours is the glory, Father," whether in those exact words or words like that, through our own expression, if we will not pray like that, what makes us think that we would dare sacrifice ourselves in even small ways daily through discipleship for our Lord? And the truth is, if we won't simply pray for those things and express ourselves in that way, then it's likely that we won't do that in our own lives. Jesus was very concerned with glorifying the Father, both His own life and ours. And sometimes when we look at the pattern prayer in Matthew chapter 6, sometimes we just focus on the first part of that prayer. And there is certainly value to studying those words. We've done that, and no doubt we will, if the Lord wills, do that again. But I think we would do well to consider the expression that's at the end of this prayer and make sure that we include those three principles, if not the very words, those three principles in our own prayer life and demonstrate them through our daily discipleship. This will help us to be better servants of our God and great King. This will help us to be a more faithful people as we live this life, facing the challenges of people and circumstances. And this will help us as we walk in this life to do the good works prescribed by God so that others, as well as ourselves, give God the glory. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you're here tonight, and your life has not been in keeping with God's will, though you've committed yourself to Him in obedience to the gospel, you have the opportunity now. It's given to you by God as a gift, an opportunity, a privilege, to do the right thing. Because if you're in your sin, you're not honoring your God. You're not recognizing His authority. You're not giving Him glory. In fact, you might be causing someone to blaspheme. Make your life right. Repent of your sins and return to Him through prayer and obedience. And if we can assist you this night in making your life right, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.